Hello, everyone. It is Pastor Ethan here, and today is Sunday, August the 16th. Thank you for joining us here today with Trinity Online. All right, let's jump in. Friends, last week, the title of my message was A Question of Obedience. And if you missed that, I encourage you to go back and watch it, give it a listen, because the concept that we delved into, this idea of why we are obedient to God, is very, very powerful. Got a lot of feedback, had some great discussions following up on that. So that's all online. In the story there, we saw the apostles, Peter and John, all the apostles, on trial before the Sanhedrin, and they were faced with a choice. And the choice was, do we obey the demands and the threats of men, right, of people, of the men of the Sanhedrin? And if, in doing so, if that's what they had done, almost certainly would have gone free. Or do we obey God? Are we faithful to God and potentially, almost certainly, experience the persecution that the Sanhedrin was threatening? And friends, faced with that choice, the apostle chose to obey God. In verse 29, we looked at this last week. This is how we wrapped up. It says, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. And the sense there that we talked about was among the apostles. You can almost just feel it in the text, is them thinking, how could we not obey God? How could we not choose to obey God? He is everything. He is our very life, our very life. How could we not obey him? And now, as the story continues, another question comes to the forefront. And this question isn't explicitly stated in the text, but it is just clearly present. And friends, it's the question of confidence. Not of obedience necessarily, but of confidence. Specifically, can we have confidence in God? I mean, if we are faithful in our obedience to God, can we be confident of God's faithfulness to us? Now, right as I say that, some of you are expecting me to get struck by lightning because it sounds almost heretical to even ask that. And we would immediately say, well, of course God is faithful. I mean, he's God. And indeed, friends, Scripture does proclaim God's faithfulness from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Just a few examples. In Psalm 89, verses 7 through 9, we read, who is like you, Lord, God Almighty? For you, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you, right? The faith, God's faithfulness is just definitive of who he is. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, he says, God is faithful. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted, or tested is a better translation there, beyond what you can bear. God is faithful. Some of you may remember the wonderful old hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And the opening line of this goes like this. Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God, my Father, for there is no shadow of turning with Thee. For Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. And as Thou have been, Thy forever will be. As Thou hast been, Thou forever will be. Lord, as You are, You always have been, and you always will be. Friends, God is faithful. Scripture proclaims this from start to finish, start to finish. But friends, here's the reality. Here's the reality. We often doubt God's faithfulness. Sometimes all the time, okay? You know, when we look at our circumstances with fear, and when I say fear, I don't mean wise caution, right? That's a good thing. But with true fear, and when we have no peace and we're filled with anxiety because of what's going on around us and it's just taking us out. You know, when we believe the enemy's lies, that things are hopeless, that there is no hope. Or maybe when our life is a mess and maybe we've made huge mistakes and that leads us to be vulnerable to another lie, that God can't forgive me, he can't accept me, that I'm just too far gone, right? Friends, that is to doubt God's faithfulness of who he says he is and his entire countenance toward us. I mean, in 1 John 1, verse 9, God says this to us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And that's a picture of what God does at the point of salvation. And when if I look at my life and say, God, that's awesome, but it's not for me. Surely that can't be true for me. Because I'm doubting God's faithfulness. You know, if we think back, if we think in our lives, we look around at our circumstance, and we think that we are all alone, and that maybe God has turned his back on us and doesn't care what we're going through, but that is to doubt the faithfulness of God. Again, God in his word says to us, this is out of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, never will I leave you. All right, some of you, you're here for this message just to hear this. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And so we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. What can man, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And friends, that was the perspective of the apostles, right? Along with the community of faith. Guys, they were totally confident of God's faithfulness, that he was at work through them, and that God would accomplish his purposes in them and through them. You know, and friends, that confidence that they had, this is at the foundation of the courage and the obedience and the joy in which they daily lived out the goodness and truth of the gospel, and, right, the courage, the obedience, and the joy with which the apostles boldly stood before the Sanhedrin in the face of persecution. And guys, in one of the great ironies of the entire historical narrative that is the book of Acts, the utmost, this idea of the utmost confidence that we can have in God's faithfulness, that he without fail will accomplish his purposes, we see this not proclaimed by one of the apostles, but rather we see it proclaimed by a member of the Sanhedrin, right? The very group who is resisting the apostles and would find themselves fighting against God. And that leads us to our story. It's in Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 42. Okay. For instance, we pick up the stories. We see the apostles here, and they proclaim the reason for the confidence that they have. So Acts 5, starting again here in verse, where are we? In verse 30. This is what we read. So they've just said, we're not going to obey men. We choose to obey God rather than men. And then they give the reason for their confidence and say this. Now the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you, speaking to the Sanhedrin, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. For God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Okay, guys, what do we see here? First of all, we see the reality of Jesus' death. Right? All of this is under the header. Why did the apostles have the confidence that they did? And why do we, may we have that same confidence as followers of Christ? And the first thing that we see, or one of the things, is the reality of Jesus's death. They looked at the Sanhedrin and said, you killed him, right? Peter's done this before. And of course, there's this historic debate of who really killed Jesus. Was it the Romans? Was it the Jewish leaders? Was it the broader, the crowds of people in Jerusalem? But we know that ultimately, it was us, right? It was the sin and the brokenness of all humanity that Christ bore upon himself. This was an act of God because of his great love for us, right? Ultimately, Jesus died because that was God's plan. But we also see here the even greater reality of Jesus's resurrection. Why did they have confidence? Because Christ rose from the dead, right? God raised Jesus from the dead, defeating death and ushering in a new life for all who would believe and follow him. And the apostles went on to say that God exalted Jesus to his own right hand. And of course, that's a reference to the ascension, right? The reality that Jesus is God and he sits with God in total victory over sin and death. And then the apostles go on to make a really significant statement. It said that he, that Jesus, might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. Now, at this time, the focus of the gospel, right, the focus of what God is doing here in this opening section of the book of Acts, is he is offering repentance and forgiveness specifically to Israel, to Israel. Now, there's lots that could be talked about here, but just a few quick things. Israel as a nation and as a people, we know, is going to reject the gospel, right? And as a result, God then is going to open the gospel to the rest of the world, right? The biblical word is to the Gentiles, but that's to the rest, ultimately the rest of humanity. And as that begins to happen, right, there in the first century, in this 30 years that we're going to cover through the entire book of Acts, we're going to see God reveal to Paul, and then through Paul, ultimately to us, how the fullness of the gospel is bigger than just forgiveness. And it encompasses the even greater truth of God's grace, right? Our union with Christ, Christ's life in us, the miracle that we've been forgiven and that Christ has become our very life. And friends, then the apostle proclaimed, right? Having said that, the apostles proclaimed that we are witnesses of this. And the implied message to the Sanhedrin is, so are you, right? We all know that Jesus rose from the dead. The evidence there was overwhelming that this was all true, and then everything that was happening since then was the work of God, right? They said, we all know this happened. Not only, though, are we witnesses to Christ's resurrection, but they go on and say that God had given them his very Spirit, the Holy Spirit, his presence to those who obey him, right? So just to encapsulate that real quick, why were the apostles so confident? What is the source of our confidence? Friends, because we know that it is true that because Christ went to his death to pay the price for our sin, and through Christ, we have received forgiveness and new life, and that Christ defeated death and rose from the grave by the power of God, and then Christ ascended to heaven. He is seated with God as God. And then, my friends, the very Spirit of Christ has been given to us, to those who have responded to God with the obedience of faith. Now, when they said that, this was a not-so-subtle statement to the Sanhedrin that God hasn't given his Spirit to you. They said God has given his Spirit to all those who obey him. But he hasn't given his Spirit to you because you are not obeying him. In fact, you are rejecting him. And as you can imagine, at those words, the Sanhedrin was furious. They were furious. Verse 33, it says, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted them put to death. And that probably would have happened right there if God hadn't intervened through the life of a fascinating character by the name of Gamaliel, right? The wisdom of Gamaliel. So let me just read down through the text, and then we'll talk about that. So picking up here in verse 34, it says, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. So they put all the apostles outside and had a private discussion. And then he addresses the Sanhedrin, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. Now after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Okay, do you see where Gamaliel is going here? He's saying, listen, mobs and movements come and go. All you got to do is kill the ringleader and everybody's going to scatter, right? You kill the ringleader, you kill the movement. So if Jesus is really dead, as we're all saying he is, then we have nothing to worry about. We have nothing to fear. These are just a bunch of humans. I mean, God has nothing to do with this, right? What are we so afraid of? And then he goes on. Picking up here in verse 8, Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose, and here's the statement, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. It will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Right? And the implication there is, and you don't want to do that, because if you fight against God, you're going to lose. Now, over the centuries, you know, biblical scholars and people have wondered, like, where's Gamaliel coming from here? I mean, was he a believer himself? Or was he just a really wise and very pragmatic leader who saw the evidence around him of what was happening? You know, we really don't know, but the words that he say here are both wise and powerful. You know, see, to the Sanhedrin, he was saying it as a warning, as a word of caution. But friends, for us, as followers of Christ, what Gamaliel said there is an incredible source of encouragement. You see, guys, people, we think, you know, if it's things are of human origin, it's going to fail. Friends, people are capable of accomplishing really amazing things, at least from our own human perspective. Right? We can do amazing things, and we also are capable of doing amazing harm. But ultimately, friends, the best or the worst, the best that humans can do is simply that. It's limited to what humans can do, just the best that we can do. And by definition, and friends, anything that we can do on our own as human beings is temporary. It's temporary. It doesn't last. You know, history bears this out, and Scripture attests to it. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. You may be familiar with this passage, but listen to what the prophet Isaiah says here in that line of thinking of the temporary nature of anything that we would do as human beings. And he says, all people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. For the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God, or the word of the Lord, endures forever. The word of the Lord endures forever. Okay. And friends, of course, that was Gamaliel's greater point. If the movement of Christ followers there in Jerusalem was just a human phenomenon, it would not last, right? It would be like these flowers and grass that bloom up, hey, look at us, for a little while, and then just blows away and goes away because there's no power behind it. It would fail. But, friends, even more than that, if it was of God, there would be no stopping it. There would be no stopping it. It would endure. It would endure all the persecution, the threats, and the punishment that the Sanhedrin could throw at it. And friends, it did endure. It did endure as we, the body of Christ, are here to this day. So, how can we be encouraged by this? How may we be encouraged by this? Friends, it's easy to look around our world today. We all know this and be profoundly discouraged by what we see. Right? So many problems, right? Seemingly intractable problems, very, very real issues that need like wisdom and godliness to address them. You know, there's so much anger and so much animosity in our culture and our world today, so much divisiveness. You know, Christ and his good news, right? The message of the gospel is increasingly held in open contempt by so many people, you know, not to mention the political chaos that's basically going on in our country today. You know, I'll talk to people, you know, almost every day, and some people will say, oh my gosh, what are we going to do if Trump wins? And they're not saying it in a good way, like, ah, what are we going to do if that guy is reelected president? And then I'll have other people talking to me and say, oh, and these are Christians, right? Sincere believers I'm talking about here. And say, what are we going to do if Biden wins? Right? What's going to happen to America? What's going to happen if that guy is the guy who wins the election? And, you know, I guess I usually don't have a very good answer to that, but I would say, because I don't know what America is going to do after this election, but I do know what God's going to do. I do know what God's going to do. His purposes are going to prevail. His work is going to continue, and nothing is going to surprise him, and nothing is going to hinder him. God's purposes are going to continue. And friends, Christ is going to call us as his followers, as his beloved children, to continue to trust him, to follow him, to experience his strength, his joy, his goodness, and join him in his work of redeeming people out of the darkness of this world and into the freedom, the hope, and the life of his light, of who he is. Friends, that is the work that God is going to continue, and he's going to continue to call us to be the hands and feet by which he does that work. Church, this is what we need to hear. When our life, when our activity is of God, is from God, whatever that may be, when it is born out of our trust and our obedience and our relationship with Jesus Christ, friends, God's work through us will not fail. So, because that brings us to a very important question, right? How do we know that our thoughts, that our activity, that our decisions is of God, are of God? I mean, that's the question. How do we know that what we are doing and what we are thinking is motivated by and is growing out of the work of God within us, right? Now, of course, there are entire studies devoted to that question. Really, really good ones. A great example is Experiencing God, right? But Henry Blackaby, a classic Bible study, you know, knowing and doing the will of God. But there's many others as well. In fact, the entire New Testament speaks to this question. And I'm just touching on it here. In fact, I just want to give us one thought with this question of how do we know that our thoughts, that our activity is of God? And friends, that thought is this. God's activity in our life always is born out of our relationship with him. God's activity in our life is born out of our relationship with Christ. Let me give you an example. Think of marriage. A lot of you out there are married. Some of you are not. You might be widowed, or you may just be single, okay? But think of the example of marriage. And I'll just think of my own marriage to Lisa, right? Guys, who Lisa is, her activity is felt in my life, and it's expressed, actually, in my life every day, right? Who I am and my activity is experienced and expressed in her life every day. Well, why? Well, because we're married. We experience life together. Now, it's not always easy, and it's certainly not always pretty, but we can't help but influence and direct each other's lives, right? In Christ, we are one, and our union is one that God has created, and we experience that through our relationship. You see, guys, I think we tend to way overthink this idea of knowing God's will, his direction in our lives. You know, sometimes we try to read God like a roadmap, or this really super, super complicated high-stakes puzzle, because it all comes down to relationship and the trust and love that flows from that relationship. You see, as our hearts truly are growing in our love of God and our trust of him, our relationship with him, then we will come to recognize his activity in multiple different ways, right? One is through his word. Right, through Scripture, right? I know, for example, that God's activity through me will be always an expression of his love for people. Well, what does that look like? Well, I can go read 1 Corinthians, right? The passage there that you probably maybe had read at your wedding. Love is kind, patient, humble, honest, hopeful, not proud, not easily angered, right? Honored, honoring and desiring what is best for others, right? Whatever is going on in my life, whatever my circumstances and my place in life is, I know that God's activity through me will look like that, right? Take the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. Again, whatever is going on, whatever God is doing in me, I know that his activity will look like that. By definition, God's work through us is a fruit and a result, an expression, a manifestation of his Spirit in us, right? It's the fruit of the Spirit, right? God's word shows us what God's activity looks like, right? You know, another thing, very important, is through being an active part of the body, right? By, you know, discovering and seeing what God's activity looks like and how God is working in our lives through the wise counsel of other Spirit-led believers. And Hebrews chapter 10, 24 says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds." Right? Let us be a part of each other's lives. Right? God will use us to encourage, to spur, great word, to move each other forward as God works in us to reveal himself to us and through us. You know, another thought, just sincere prayer. Prayer, seeking God above all else, but setting aside our own agendas and sincerely looking to him and confessing our trust to him. As in Romans chapter 12, Paul describes in this way how the life, right, the setting of our mind, what that looks like when we look first to God as our source of life itself, right? How we come to know, to recognize his activity around us and in our lives. And this is what Paul writes. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters." In fact, let me just read it. I've got it on the screen behind me here, but I just want to read it straight out of my Bible. So this is in Romans, again, chapter 12. Here we go, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." In verse 2, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world." Now, what's the pattern of this world? We've talked about this before. The pattern of this world is self-centeredness, right? It's thinking that life is all about me. It's pride. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As God changes how we think, how we feel, how we act, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And essentially, what Paul's saying there is that we come to recognize God's will. We come to recognize the activity that is of God as a natural overflow, as a natural result of him transforming who we are because of our relationship with him and our surrendered heart to him. But now, that's what about when God's activity in us and through us leads us into places and into activity that is just hard, that is beyond us. And friends, in the ending of Acts chapter 5, we see a picture just like this. And here we see the miracle that even as the apostles face true persecution and suffering because of their faith, my friends, their response was joy. It was joy, right? Joy not because their lives had suddenly become very hard, of course not, but joy because of the thrill and this the hope of knowing that they were part of the work of God. I mean, think of it this way, this kind of the sequence that we see in the lives of the apostles and that God invites us into as well, right? They are in a relationship with God that leads to, right, confidence in God, which leads to and grows their trust in God, which of course leads to and grows their obedience to God, which manifests itself even in great difficulty in joy, in the joy of God. Picking up back in verse 40 here, where we wrap the story up. So his Gamaliel's speech persuaded them, the Sanhedrin, and they called the apostles in and had them flogged. All right, so the Sanhedrin said, "All right, Gamaliel, we don't want to fight against God, so we're going to let him go. But we're going to flog him on the way out." And guys, this was no slap on the hand. If you've ever studied anything about the system of systems of punishment there, you know, the flogging was an incredibly serious, injurious thing that the apostles, that was meted out to them here. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. And then they ordered them also not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. All right. Friends, think back to where we last week. Right. That kind of courage there, this is what we talked about last Sunday, that kind of courage, that trust, that obedience and joy, that doesn't come from obligation, from guilt, or law, or fear. Right? That confidence in the faithfulness of God is a picture of the presence and the goodness of God alive and animating and filling the lives of these first believers, just as God seeks and is desiring and continually working to fill and animate and live out his presence and goodness in your life, in my life, in the lives of believers today. So, I want to end with this. Just thinking of this whole picture that we just saw here in Acts. I want to end with some scripture that speaks. It does more than speak. It shouts out the confidence that is ours in Christ. The confidence that is ours in Christ. Right? Our confidence in God's faithfulness as we follow him. And I'm going to start here in 2 Corinthians. Here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And here we read, "Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves and claim to be anything for ourselves, but our competence," right? Our confidence comes from God, right? What an encouraging statement. Going on here to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. Ephesians 3, 12. And here Paul says, in Christ and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Just think about that notion, approaching God. All right, not just a prayer at dinner, but really coming into the presence of God, approaching God with the totality of what our life really is and what's going on, that we can approach God. In Hebrews, it says we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because of Christ and our faith in him. Okay, now going to Hebrews. This is in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. All right. Well, this is what I just quoted. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet he did not sin. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We can approach God himself, the throne of grace, with confidence. All right, now I'm going to go to Hebrews 11, verse 1. And the writer says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." All right, going on, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. We actually looked at this at the beginning of the message. The writer says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said," right, in the midst of life as it really is basically what he just said there. "God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And so we say with what? We say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid, for what can a mere mortal do to me?" Wow, amazing. Now, one more here, actually a couple more. 1 John 14, verse, let me see, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Amazing statement. And John writes, "This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, according to His work in our lives, He hears us. He hears us. And we know that when He hears us, and we know that He hears us, rather 15, and if we know that He hears us, which we do, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him." All right, I kind of garbled that. Let me read that again. "This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked for Him." And friends, that is not a heavenly candy machine. That is a picture of God transforming who we are in Christ in us, living and working in us, leading us to see the world and see our lives as He does, and then to seek Him according to His will and pray according to His purposes in our lives. Okay, now just two more actually. I'm going to Philippians 1:6. Oh, what a passage this is. Paul writes, "Being confident of this," right? Having confidence in the faithfulness of God, "being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you," but the God who called you to salvation, believer, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Write it down. We can live in confidence that God's work in our lives will not fail. He will carry it to completion. And finally, Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 22. And here Paul is talking about Abraham and drawing an example from the life of Abraham. And he says this, "Yet he," Abraham, "did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith, and he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what He had promised." My friends, the disciples, the apostles, they're in Jerusalem in these opening months still of the church. They were fully persuaded that God would do what He had called them to do, and that God would carry to completion, that God would accomplish His purposes. And God invites us to have that same confidence. Because, my friends, again, in the midst of life as it is, God can be trusted. God can be trusted. Right? In the face of this uncertain world, we can be confident of God's faithfulness to us and through us as He accomplishes His purpose and calls us to follow Him. Friends, may we be encouraged by these words from God's Word. Guys, I love you. Thank you again for joining us today and for walking with me through this amazing passage of Scripture. Have a wonderful week. If you're here in the valley, stay safe, and we will see you again next week.